We're listing to the right tonight, and I don't know what this means, but apparently I need to turn in this direction. No, I don't think there's any room. Well, apparently there are more lascivious people here tonight than ascetics, so we better have a rebound session. And Joe, you are out of place. And this will afford you, at least on the right side, an opportunity to clear the decks for concentration for all of those sins that you've been committing wantonly. There's an opportunity for confession alone to God alone and to make those mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the opportunity to study it, and the availability of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, so that things might be perspicuous to us, that we might understand it on the level that you intend, and that the application would be under His power as well. The advance through this process takes us to a high level of spiritual growth, whereby we manifest our reciprocal love for you in the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's to that end that we approach your word this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The officers rousted their men just after midnight on March the 6th, 1836. Santa Anna hoped to catch the exhausted Alamo defenders asleep at their posts. In every respect, his orders were specific. Regardless of the weather, the Mexican troops were to wear no overcoats or blankets, nothing that might slow them down or trip them when scaling the ladders. Since hand-to-hand combat would be a certainty at such close quarters, bayonets were to be fixed in place. At 1 a.m., Santa Anna's four columns crossed the San Antonio River, undetected, and assumed their positions. Out in the field, with the outlines of the Alamo clear, officers and soldiers waited for the order. Wisps of light streaked the eastern sky when sometime between 5 and 5:30 a.m., Santa Anna ordered bugler Jose Maria Gonzalez to sound the call to arms. The Mexican band then struck the chords of the Degagio, announcing to the enemy one last time there would be no quarter. Mexican fire flashed in the night. Cannons roared, spitting out fire and smoke. Texans rushed to their positions on the walls and palisades, but they had few targets. Along the east wall, with the skyline just beginning to brighten, the attackers stood out a bit, casting long shadows, but at the north, south, and west walls, they were at best opaque objects, scurrying about in dim moonlight. The early morning attack had rendered the Kentucky long rifles all but useless. They were accurate up to 200 yards, but the Texans' field of vision was only a few feet deep. Travis shouted encouragement to the soldiers on the wall. "Come on, boys, the Mexicans are upon us and we will give them hell." Then, perhaps only seconds or minutes after the firing started, it was all ended for Travis. A bullet from a Mexican gun hit him in the head. The impact of a bullet from a .753 caliber Brown Bess smoothbore musket traveled at around 800 feet per second, probably killing Travis instantly. Texans on the north wall pointed a cannon in the direction of the screams and unleashed a wall of grape shot, killing and maiming dozens in an instant. Once the defenders reached their posts, they sent a punishing storm of lead in every direction. Romero's forces moving toward the east wall were torn apart by enfilade fire from the cannon positions at the church, corral, and cattle pen. The church battery destroyed the left flank of the attack, and the remaining forces shifted toward the northeast corner of the Alamo in an instinctive act of self-preservation. I've always thought this was interesting. The attack, this is San Antonio de Bear over here, and this is the Alamo. This is the north wall. This is west, and this is south, and this is east. And the Alamo Mission sits right in here. And there's going to ultimately be a breach in the north wall, but the attack came from all four directions. That's the way it was planned, but the Texans were so good at the opening of the battle that their accuracy of fire forced this group here to shift in this direction and this one to shift in this direction, and everybody began to group up around the north. And it was instinctively, and little did they know, that that was the key to their victory, at least at the time it happened. The Texans' northwestern battery delivered two blasts of grapeshot into General Cos's Aldama battalion, butchering 40 Mexican soldiers. In the prevailing confusion, Cos's and Romero's columns converged amidst the bloody pools at the north wall. The Alamo's north wall assumed the look of a slaughterhouse. In the dark, with grapeshot, canister, and cannonballs creating utter confusion and terror, many Mexican troopers fired at random, aiming, when they bothered to aim, at anything that moved. Too often their own comrades in forward infantry lines became the targets. The Mexican infantry found themselves dodging grape and canister ahead and musket balls from the rear. If the result of the attack did not exactly hang in the balance, the assault had reached a critical stage. What was left of Cos's, Duque's, and Romero's forces had degenerated into a melee below the north wall. A total of 1,300 to 1,500 men trying to negotiate their way through 400 or 500 dead and wounded men and then over the barrier. A quarter of an hour elapsed, during which soldiers crowded in a single mass, and what resulted was a terrific push against the weak north wall. The internal wave at the top encountered bayonets, hatchets, axes, and small arms fire. The first to climb were thrown down by bayonets already waiting for them behind the parapet or by pistol fire. But the Mexicans kept coming, undaunted by the carnage, often using the hung-up bodies of their own comrades as stepping stones. They ascended the wall. The defenders managed to repulse a wave or two of attackers, but they were soon overwhelmed, unable to reload rifles, pistols, and muskets in time to fire at the next group of attackers. Only 20 minutes had passed since the first bugle had sounded. While the north wall was being breached, Colonel Juan Morales, with his small contingent of 100 cazadores, attacked the south wall and palisade where Davy Crockett and the defenders fought them off. The breaching of the north wall provided Morales a second chance. Many defenders of the south wall, perhaps including Crockett, abandoned the palisade to reinforce the Texans at the north wall, and when Morales attacked the second time, the cazadores encountered less resistance. General Cos ordered his columns off the north wall for an attack along the Alamo's west wall. Cos's men poured into the compound, and the Texans at the north wall soon found themselves taking fire from the front and the rear. As the Mexicans pounded in from the north and west, the defenders fell back, fighting and firing as they moved. The first Mexican troops into the compound found themselves in a withering crossfire. Overwhelmed at the northern and western walls, the Alamo defenders fell back, retreating to defensive positions in the rooms and buildings of the inner east wall, especially into the long barracks. The long barracks were right in here. It took nearly an hour of room-to-room, hand-to-hand combat to wipe out the resistance. In the hand-to-hand fighting in the courtyard and barracks, the sheer numbers of the Mexicans overwhelmed the Texans. In the barracks, the Mexican soldiers moved from room to room, smashing down the doors and killing the Texan troops inside. They killed the sick inside the hospital as well as the defenders fighting for their lives. In a room near the main gate, they found the dying Jim Bowie and hastened his end. They moved into every part of the Alamo, cattle pen, horse corral, convent, church, barracks. A few men and children were spared. Between 6:30 and 7:30 a.m., as fighting in the long barracks died down and gunfire became more sporadic, the dawn revealed an Alamo littered with upwards of 800 corpses. In an hour, the battle was over. The sun was just beginning to rise in the eastern sky, and as the women and children were led out of the Alamo church, they saw the bodies most horribly mutilated. So many dead, brave men. Travis was dead near the north wall. Bowie was dead in his room in the south wall. And Davy Crockett was dead somewhere. The events of March 6, 1836 provided Texas a pantheon of martyrs and a source of inspiration and celebration. Less than 3 weeks after the battle, the editor of San Felipe de Austin's Telegraph and Texas Register put it best, urging Texans to consecrate to future generations the memory of our heroes who perished at the Thermopylae of Texas. Such examples are right ones and should be held up as mirrors, that by reflection we may catch the spirit and learn to fashion our behavior. That event, so lamentable and yet so glorious, is of such deep interest and excites so much our feelings that we shall never cease to celebrate it. As news of the slaughter reached the rest of the country, it became a rallying cry. And in no time, the Alamo entered popular culture as the stuff of legend in romantic novels and epic poems. In Texas, it became much more, the heart and soul of a people, a holy grail of patriotic nationalism. 165 years ago today, 187 Texans all fell at the hands of Antonio Lopez de Santana and his Mexican forces. 1 month later, General Sam Houston defeated that same army at San Jacinto, winning Texas's independence, and he became its first national president. That I did in a salute to those who fell at the Alamo, this being the anniversary of its fall. And now back to our study. I want to remind you of some things we noted on Sunday morning. Those things had to do with documenting the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we have a very interesting comment here that needed analysis, which we gave it. Then God said, "Let there be lights," that's plural, emanations from light-bearing or light-reflecting bodies. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens," that's the universe, "to separate the day from the night, and let them," the lights, "be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." Now the word for signs is oath, and we took time to note that, and we identified it primarily as meaning something that identifies or indicates something. So the signs are identifiers. They indicate. They communicate information. And it's very similar to the Greek synonym semion, which means that it has to do with distinguishing something that becomes known. It reveals information or identifies it. And so oath is the word for signs. And we noted how the signs are ultimately going to be used by the Jews to note the occurrence of certain sacred festivals and feasts that the Lord will prescribe for them. And in order for them to observe them consistently, they must learn how to read the lights. They must learn how to understand the luminaries. They must therefore develop a calendar in order to properly and efficiently and consistently worship their Creator. And we noted how Passover, for example, was established by such a signal in Exodus 12, verses 1 through 11. It is noted that the first day of the month, Nisan, is indicated by a new moon. And we'll note more about that later. But the new moon signaled the beginning of the month Nisan, and it was to become the first month of the year for them, the first month of their sacred calendar. The civil calendar we'll take up later. And then they were told that on the 10th day of Nisan, you are to select a lamb unspotted, unblemished, and prepare it for sacrifice on the 14th day of Nisan. That would be at the full moon, 14 days deep into the year, which began on a new moon. And this is the Lord's Passover, as it says in that passage. Now the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron, therefore, to establish this memorial feast, and it was to commemorate their exodus from Egypt. And theologically speaking, it was to indicate their salvation from the slave market of sin. Egypt represents the slave market of sin, and to be delivered from it indicates one's salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And the Passover reveals this kind of information. That too we'll note in more detail later on. Now the new moon then was the sign to the Jews to start a countdown to this Passover ritual that was to occur on Nisan the 14th. Now this correlates back to Genesis 14 by means of the next word in context, for which is seasons. And the word there is moed. M-O-E-D. And moed is translated seasons here, but that is not the, it doesn't carry the proper weight here that it should. First of all, we need to remember a technical concept here, and that signs and seasons are one thing. And this is brought about by Hendiades. That's H-E-N-D-I-A-D-Y-S, Hendiades. And this is the expression of a single idea by means of two nouns joined by the conjunction and. And so signs and seasons talk about the same thing. Now, when you take a look at oath, signs, and understand that it is an indicator of something. It's an indicator of something. And then, and seasons. Seasons is what's being indicated. Therefore, what does moed mean? And moed, therefore, becomes a very important concept. Now, we'd researched several lexicons and dictionaries and discovered several definitions for seasons. And all of them indicate to us that its primary application has to do with set times for sacred feasts, and that these are fixed by the moon's appearance. In other words, the moon is responsible. It is the luminary that is responsible for indicating to the Jews when certain feasts are to take place. And the way in which this occurs is that every new moon begins a new month. And these Jews had to learn how to chart these months so that they could keep up with what was going on through the year and therefore keep up with the sacred calendar. Psalm 104 verse 19 tells us the Lord made the moon for the seasons. And the word there is moed, and it refers to these sacred feasts. That's the primary function of the moon then, is to organize the Jew's spiritual life. Other definitions have to do with appointed times, festival days, the heavenly bodies determining these seasons, which are called the feasts of the Lord. And so Genesis 1:14 reads, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night, and let these luminaries be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts." Now, we went through several examples here of how this is played out. The luminaries are to be ways by which those who are creatures of Jesus Christ, He created them, and those in His creation, potential new witnesses, how they are to systematically worship Him. And we noted how Adam and Eshah were given orders to meet in the afternoon every day in order to have Bible class. And we documented this from Genesis 3 verses 7 and 8. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." This is after they ate the forbidden fruit. "And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves outfits. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we noted that the word walking here, it is a verb. It is a hithpael participle. It means that the Lord habitually did this. He habitually walked around the garden at a certain time. It was in the cool of the day. And that means evening, or as we've identified, dusk. Now, they didn't have clocks in the garden, so there was one period of the day that could be nailed. It might be difficult for Adam and Esau to determine by looking at the sun whether it was, say, 10 in the morning or 10:23. They just weren't that good at it. So they may have missed a 10 o'clock Bible class by not being able to read the sun. But there's no question when the sun set. When the sun went beyond the western horizon, that was dusk. And at that point, they were to show up for Bible class. And the Lord was there on time, but they were distracted by sewing together their new garments, and they were not where they needed to be. And we noted how that documented that they had consistent biblical instruction on a daily basis in the Garden of Eden until they sinned. And of course, that messed that up. So it becomes obvious that the feast associated with Adam and Esau for their salvation was perpetuated for their progeny. For after they fell, they had to be saved. And once the Lord regrouped them, He gave them the gospel. They believed in Him. We know that because in Genesis 3:21, the Lord took a lamb, sacrificed it, and made clothing for them from its skin. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, they then are going to commemorate this sacrifice. The sacrifice of the lamb was an early day Passover. It signified a substitutionary death by an innocent lamb for them. And therefore, this was learned by Adam and Esau to be symbolic of the coming sacrifice of Messiah in future history. Now, this ritual, therefore, was carried over to their progeny. And we learn this from Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5. Adam and Eve's first two sons were named Cain and Abel. And they were required, according to Genesis 4:3, to systematically bring a sacrifice for the Lord. That verse says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." Cain was a farmer, and he brought vegetables. Course of time is an idiom that refers to a regularly scheduled time. Therefore, there's a set time for this sacred feast and festival. And this is a precursor to the Passover. And it's a set time, as we've noted from the word seasons, and this is obviously what is going on. But he brings an inappropriate sacrifice, and this is turned down by the Lord. Genesis 4:4 tells us about Abel. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. And so the firstlings of the flock had to do with the fact Abel brought a lamb. And we know that because the word lamb is sown, that's S-O-N, but pronounced sown, and it means sheep. Abel brought a sacrificial lamb, as was available to his parents in the garden, and which would be the sacrifice for the Passover in the future of a nation called Israel. And so these examples tell us that there were set times for these sacrifices. This was true with regard to Cain and Abel. And in the Garden of Eden, there was a set time for Bible class. Now, the way these things are distinguished, according to Genesis 1:14, is by means of reading the luminaries. Therefore, the primary purpose for introducing timekeeping to our original parents was so that they and all their progeny could get organized in their worship of their Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next phrase in verse 14 is where we resume tonight, and it is for days and years. For days and years. Point 62. The days and years are the means by which mankind is to chart the time between the feast days. The feast days are carried out every year. Some of the feasts are carried out annually. Some are carried out monthly, some daily, some every 7 years, some every 49 years. And you've got to get yourself organized in order to worship the Lord in the way He expects these people to worship Him. Now, this does not apply to the church age. We'll get to that later. What I'm showing you here is that God has established a system from the very beginning with a primary intent of man finding Him, believing in Him, and worshiping Him. And He brought together this entire universe in such an organized fashion that it is inescapable to those who want to know that not only is He our Creator, He is highly organized, and He did all of this so that we could know Him, love Him, and serve Him. These are the primary reasons we exist, and everything else is secondary or less. When I will get to a part in our study very soon where I'm going to take you through an explanation of constellations, and some of you are going to catch quick naps. And I warn you not to do that. The veterans should know better than that by now. We have places to go with things like this. And when we get to the constellations and the explanation of what months certain constellations appear in the sky, you're going to need to know that as we see how organized God is and how the Jews discovered this and were able to keep up with the feasts and the sacrifices and the festivals and to do it on time and how they did it. And I tell you what, if somebody told me, okay, we're going to send you out to Montana and we're going to give you a kerosene lantern but no lights, and you're going to live out there for 5 years and you're going to try and figure out what's going on out there. And your job is simply look up in the sky every night and try and figure it out. Just, you know, when you come back, we want an accurate calendar. And we want you to do certain things on certain days at the right time. I'd say calf rope right there. But these Jews had it figured out. And I'm going to show you how it worked. And all of this goes back to the fourth creation day. God intended for it to be used this way. And we'll see the application to us later on. So 63. Day and night are specific to the earth. Day is the period of light experienced by a rotating earth, and night is a similar period of darkness. Each rotation results in a complete 24-hour day. We've established that, I hope, without any questions. 64. In the passage describing the fourth day of restoration, the Holy Spirit mentions several functions of the light-bearing bodies. Now, I want to take you through seven. Number one, and you'll find some of these repetitive, but we'll go through all of them. Number one is to separate the day from the night. This is accomplished by the rotation of the earth. It is manifest by the Terminator as a constant reminder of the invisible war. Light versus darkness. Everywhere you look, it's dark out there tonight, the invisible war rages. Number two, next, the luminaries. The luminaries are designed to be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts. There was not a big party in the garden, in the sense that there were no responsibilities. In the sense there were no obligations to God. Before man is created, a universe is put in place precisely in so many phenomenal ways so that man is able to get organized in his worship of God. Three, these heavenly bodies are to give light on the earth in both daytime and nighttime. Now, I failed to tell you that Numbers 1 and 2 are found in verse 14. Now, at point 3, the heavenly bodies are to give light on the earth in both daytime and nighttime. That's verse 15. Number 4, the greater light, that is the sun. And by the way, the sun is not mentioned specifically in any of this. It's given other names like the greater light. Why? because all of the heathen nations, including Egypt, with whom Israel had had any association before or would have in the future, were all involved in some type of pantheism where they worshiped the sun. The Egyptians did this. They worshiped Ra. And there were others who worshiped the moon and so on. And they had names for them. And they worshiped them and built idols and named the idols by the names they'd given them. And the Holy Spirit, in developing this whole process here, refuses to put a name on these luminaries. Greater light. Didn't call it the sun or anything else, just the greater light. And that's something that you need to understand. The greater light, which is the sun, is to rule over the day, while the lesser light, which is the moon, is to rule over the night. That's verse 16. 5, the sun and moon are to give light on the earth. That's verse 17. 6, the sun is to govern the day, the moon to govern the night. 7, they are to separate. Are all designed to keep man, to help mankind discover time. And after he discovers this, he is to develop a calendar for the purpose of organizing his life. And this goes all the way back to the redemption of time, which we noted at the beginning of this particular segment of our study. Redeeming time. And you can't redeem time if you can't tell time. 66. Primary purpose for the provision of time and timekeeping to the human race is so that the human race can learn how to worship God in the time, the place, and the manner that He desires. Now, there are a lot of people doing a lot of worshiping, and they're very pious about it, very self-righteous on many occasions, and they do it on their schedule. And they worship in ways that they determine. And that is improper, it is disorganized, and it is blasphemous. People have all kinds of religions out there. There are people, I think, somewhere over in the Middle East right now making certain trips to certain cities and offering prayers. Wrong place, wrong time, wrong manner, wrong God. They're very organized about it. They have a calendar. They keep up with the dates that they're to show up and how often they're to say their prayers and when they can go back home. All of it's wrong. And it's wrong because it's the wrong God. And when men invent their own deities, they also have to invent the rules that these deities allegedly mandate. Because the deities don't have divine authority in the first place. They're fallen at best, just like the rest of us, or they don't exist at all. And that's the crux of idolatry. And you can idolize and worship men who have sinful natures, and many of them worse than some of the people that plague us around our town here. Some of them are evil men, yet they are worshipped. Won't call any names, but you know who they are. And I'm telling you this, anybody who places himself as on an equal plane with or above Jesus Christ as some type of personality who will lead you to Valhalla or some other nice little cozy place in a future environment. These people are evil to the very core of their souls. They are the emissaries of Satan. And what they're involved in is a cult. And I don't mind exposing them. And what they, you know, you see they expose themselves because they are out of sequence with the plan of God. So the primary purpose for the provision of time and timekeeping to the human race is so that the human race can learn how to worship God in the time, the place, and the manner He desires. 67. and the means by which man will be able to organize his life and harness time is by observation of the luminaries. They have been provided for the principal purpose of organizing the spiritual life of the human race. Now you're saying, well, you're talking about the Jews and they had all of these laws and all of these festivals and sacrifices, and we don't have that now. Well, no, we don't. But I'll tell you what we do have. We have time, and we are to redeem the time, and you are to redeem at least 7 hours a week. Now, Grace Doctrine Church provides you an environment for four of those. So you only have to organize your life in such a fashion that you can find 3 more hours throughout every week in order to take in the Word of God. Now, can you do that? 3 hours. That's all you have to manage. And you have to manage your life in such a way that these 3 hours can be discovered, that you can come hear the other four, and you have 7 hours of truth circulating in your stream of consciousness week in and week out, 7 days a week, 4 weeks a month, 12 months out of the year, year in and year out. And you know when it's Sunday, you know when it's Thursday, you know when it's Tuesday. You can figure out when to be here. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to distinguish between day and night. And let these lights be the means of indicating the times of sacred assemblies and feasts and for days and years." These assemblies and feasts are going to be tracked by days and years. 68. The lights will indicate to man by means of visual observation when certain of the feasts are to be observed. They are to be kept on certain days each year. And thus both the days and the years must be measured. And the lights are the means by which this is accomplished. I don't know how Helen Keller could have built a calendar. She's deaf and blind. So nobody could tell her how to do it. So she'd have to be able to see. A deaf person could build a calendar if they could go to Montana and see the stars. And get an orientation on sunrise and sunset. But you got to be able to see to do this one. And somebody has to take it on as a project. 69. These feasts will teach mankind about their Creator and Savior, the need for salvation and the means of acquiring it, the way of redemption and eternal life, and most importantly, how once saved, the believer may worship God. Now these rituals, sacrifices, feasts, and festivals are very important. It's not the sacrificing of the animal, for example, at Passover, that's the deal. It's what it teaches. And it was the priesthood's duty to teach the theology surrounding the Passover sacrifice. Yes, it was a memorial to their escape from Egypt, but what's the spiritual application of this? What does Egypt signify? It signifies the sinful nature, where you were slaves, slaves to the sinful nature. And now, through faith alone in Christ alone, you have come out of slavery into freedom. And in freedom, you enjoy that freedom because of a substitutionary sacrifice. The innocent lamb that was slain is substitutionary as well as symbolic of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His spiritual death there for us. His life, His spiritual life, was destroyed by the imputation of our sins to His body and subsequent judgment. And therefore, spiritual death occurred, separation from the Father for those 3 hours on the cross. And once done, God was propitiated. He looked down on Jesus Christ as a qualified substitute, accepted Him for our replacement, and through a willing acceptance by Christ, imputed our sins to Him, and willingly Christ was judged for them. And He never sinned through that entire 3-hour ordeal. He could have said, "No, I'm not going to die for that." And that would have been the end of it. But he debated about none of the sins imputed to him. All were cast upon him and all were judged. And when it was done, he had maintained his impeccability. And by doing so, God was propitiated. He was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice in our stead. Therefore, all sins were judged. The entire human race. Now they were not forgiven, but they were judged. They're forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. Now the Passover lamb teaches this. And the priesthood was required to explain all of this systematically year in and year out until it dawned on people what they were talking about. That's why they had to do it every year. You might call it repetition. And what if we only had one Bible class a year where we talked Christology with regard to the details I've just given you? We would come in here on the full moon Nisan, and we would have a Bible class. And we'd bring in a lamb, we'd execute it, we'd go through the whole deal. And I say, see you next year. Now, all of you would go on your way, and by next year you would have forgotten dang near everything that was said. Although you'd still be talking about that poor lamb. That poor lamb, that mean man, slit the throat of that poor little old innocent lamb. That, you'd remember that. But the doctrine would escape you. So we'd do it again next Nisan the 14th. And that's why it had to be done every year. On time. 70. There is no question that the luminaries are also intended to assist man in his task of earning a living, working the fields, keeping his herds and flocks. Time is important there too. And I will tell you right now, you will not be successful in your profession, be you a farmer, a rancher, or something else, if you don't get your spiritual life as top priority. And if you do, God will take care of the details. He takes care of the rain for the farmer. Farmer knows if he's loyal to God, he'll get the rain. On occasion, there's a drought. And we'll see about those 7 years in another lesson. But do you know that the Jews were told to lay down their plows and to ignore their herds every seventh year? It did nothing. It's called a sabbatical. Nothing. You will not work the fields. You will not tend your flocks. Just on their own. What if you were told every 7 years you didn't need to go to work? Question. Would you store up a few things the first 6? Would you be very frugal about what you had on hand when that seventh year rolled around? Would you make very certain the first year that you started putting things away, organizing your life, so that when the seventh year rolled around, you'd be ready? Or would you wait till the 6th year and get really hustled that 6th year? What if the 6th year was a drought year? What if that, huh? Then you go see your neighbors. Then you complain to the government. Well, I think Fred over there, he's got more than I got. He got more than anybody's got. He's got a lot of stuff. And I don't see why he doesn't share that with me. And there you'd go. What year would you get started? First, second, sixth, which? Seventh year, you do nothing. That was a gut check. And they knew it. They knew it was coming every 7 years. There was a time when they ignored it. They said, no, we can't be taking time off. We have to work for a living. We have to keep the economy going. And so for 70 years, they did not observe the Sabbath. And Nebuchadnezzar tended to that. 586, he came in and destroyed them under the fifth cycle of discipline and hauled them off to Babylon. The captives were hauled off. And it was the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. If you people don't shape up, there's going to be 70 years of captivity for the Sabbaths you missed. 70 years. And when the 70 was over, Cyrus let them go back and build Jerusalem. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. So you didn't mess around with this. You didn't say, no, we're not. You just depend on the grace of God to feed you that seventh year. And don't give me any claptrap about how the economy has to keep going. That's what he was saying to them. Will you trust me to feed you? Will you trust me to keep things going for you? And the Jews, arrogant as they often were, said no. Well, there's no question the luminaries were intended to assist man in other ways, and that was to make a living. You could use the predictable cycle of the luminaries to determine when to do certain things like plant crops and when to harvest. No question about it. But 71, the first priority of both the rancher and the farmer is to offer the firstlings of his herds and the first fruits of his crops to the Lord. Leviticus 27, verse 26. A firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. So the firstborn among the animals, that belonged to the Lord. It had to be sacrificed, brought in for the sacrifice. We call that today taxation. Exodus 34:26. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. So when the crops came in and you harvested them, you brought the first fruits. In other words, the first of the harvest was brought into the temple. And that was a sacrifice. 72. Then they may eat or sell what remains. But the firstborn in the initial harvest is considered the Lord's. Now, you have other parts of the harvest. You could use that for your own well-being, your own food preparation, or you could sell it, be in business that way. Same with the guy that had the herds. 73. We've noted examples in Exodus 12 and 13 of how the moon was used as the key indicator of when the Israelites' sacred year was to begin. Key indicator as to when it was to begin. Now, I brought, I might be able to demonstrate that to you tonight. We will get to it in detail a little later. But let's take a look at this for a moment to see how all of this works. We saw back over in Exodus chapter 12. Remember when we reviewed that tonight. Exodus chapter 12 is where we learn that the moon is used in order to determine when a month begins. Now, Exodus 12:1 says, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it to the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Jesus Christ is our Passover. That's what that's describing. And Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. Born 4 B.C., approximately 30 A.D. is when he was crucified. Now let's take a look at this moon chart here. This is March, and the new moon in March occurs on the 24th day. Now if we were Jews living in their day, we would have already determined that on what we call March the 24th would be one Nisan. One Nisan. Now there's your new moon. And then, let's see, we've got to build up. You see where the new moon is and how then it begins to wax. And as it waxes, it comes down to the eighth, and there's your full moon. And if you count that off, it's supposed to be 14 days. And that's how the Jews did it. Here's your new moon, right here. And the equinox, by the way, occurs this year on the 20th. So the equinox had to occur. That's the 20th. And then the very next new moon begins the new month and the new year. And that's called Nisan. Then the men count off the days, and you rip down here to the what we call the 8th day of April, and there's your new moon. That's Passover. Now this is how they knew when to do these things. And it is on Passover that they executed the lamb. And on the 10th day, is this 14, 13, 12, on the 10th day is when they picked the lamb out. It had to be without spot and without blemish. So they had to have the lamb selected by the 10th day. And then on the 14th day, they executed it, and that's the Lord's Passover. And the Jews figured out how to do that by nailing the first new moon after the equinox. This year for us is the 20th. And then they said, okay, the next new moon, that begins the process. And that's how all of that started. Now, it's hard for me to see these numbers here. We can back this up. See, if this is the 8th, and that's the 1st, and that's 8 days, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, it must be the 25th is your new moon. And that's how it goes. And these are very important concepts if you are a Jew trying to keep up with your sacred calendar so you know when these things are going to occur. So point 74. The full moon near the spring equinox signaled the beginning of the month Nisan. It was the I have full moon in my notes. You'll please note that that should be the new moon. The new moon near the spring equinox signaled the beginning of the month Nisan. It was the first of the new sacred year and signaled the arrival of Passover, the first of seven major feasts to be observed during the year. So Passover is the first of seven that have to be observed on a specific date. 75. We've now established that the primary and principal reason that mankind was introduced to time and timekeeping is to coordinate and organize his life so he can worship God. And that must become primary in our lives as well. It is important that we get organized to the degree that we can be here four times a week or 4 hours a week, and that other times of your week can be regulated in such a fashion that you can study your notes or tapes or some other means of taking in doctrine, so that your soul is fed a minimum of 7 hours a week. It is best if you have 1 hour a day. And if you do it the way I've suggested, since we double up on Sundays, you might even be able to take the Sabbath off and rest, which is Saturday, of course. 76. Without organization and a set of absolute principles that establish absolute priorities, man would drift into the slavery that is typical of the sinful men in the devil's world. Men, women too, children especially, are disorganized today. There are a lot of students who wear their feelings on their sleeves, apparently, get hot and bothered over insults, and therefore justify murder. And I was talking to Quentin Swofford not more than 6 months ago, and he deals with, let's call it, troubled youth all day, every day. And he told me what he's discovering as he goes around this country speaking at churches, listening to parents who call in, dealing with the children who arrive at Glen Haven. That there is an undercurrent of violence emerging in our society, and it's coming from the next generation. And I believe it's beginning to show. There is a great deal of anger, suppressed anger that is turning into bitterness. The bitterness needs venting, and they're now venting in very violent ways. We have removed God from our society now, going into our second generation. The children that are in high school today were, at best, were born about 1983 or later. 1983. The circumstances in which they were born do not contribute to an organized spiritual life. Parents their parents can go back maybe 25 years. And that takes you back to the 60s. And that was the most dreadful period in our nation's history, bar none. That was when we lost touch with reality. That's when there was a loss of decency, honor, integrity, where there was removal in the minds of the generation that was so recalcitrant in those days, the removal of the concept of absolute principles and authority. Without absolute principles, without authority and organization, people will become disorganized and they will go back to the slavery that their old sin nature requires. And we have two generations now, the second one almost ready to become voting age. Within the next few years, two full generations who have lived their lives without authority. The first generation are parents, and they've passed on this rebelliousness to their children, generally speaking. Now the children are getting old enough to act on their frustrations, their anger, their bitterness, and their hatred, and they're killing people. And the only solution to it is an organized spiritual life for our client nation. And without it, we must suffer the pangs of a client nation under the five cycles of discipline. And part of what you are seeing occur in our society today are the harbingers of these cycles. And you can't ignore this. I read in the paper this morning, it gave a rundown going back no later than 1997, I believe it was, of these school murders that have taken place, and I think there were about 15 of them. So this is a trend now. These are not isolated instances or anomalies. This is a trend. And this is where we're going. And unless we get God back in the society, unless evangelism can find wanting ears, and if Bible doctrine doesn't follow those who believe, and if we don't reorganize our thought in this country, then the slavery of the old sin nature is going to drive more and more people to the types of actions that we saw today. And what we saw today is nothing new now. It was very surprising here 3 or 4 years ago. Now it's nothing new. Without organization and a set of absolute principles that establish absolute priorities, man will drift into the slavery that is typical of sinful men in the devil's world. 77. Without priorities, without rules, we will not remember our Creator, we will not learn of salvation, but will put our priorities on the things of this world. And with these things in mind, we now take up the doctrine of feasts. And we will take that up beginning on Thursday with Roman numeral 1, which will be an introduction. And then we will pursue this concept of the seven major feasts of Israel, organized by the priesthood, observing the luminaries. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the things we've noted this evening. We thank you for order. You began order when you created the universe, and now you have given us clues on how we may become organized. The redemption of time. Motivate us, therefore, to be encouraged by these things, knowing that the more we become organized, the more we will qualify for blessings from you. For when we follow you, your justice requires that we be blessed. Therefore, encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.